Your friends, in Jesus Christ, the most common definition of the word prodigal is recklessly wasteful. Recklessly wasteful. And of course, that's a perfect description of the younger son. He is so recklessly wasteful that he squanders everything that he has, his money, his reputation, even his own family. He wastes it all. But there's a second definition of the word prodigal, and that's the word lavish. The giving of something on an extravagant scale. The giving of something on an extravagant scale. And since the main theme of the parable is the lavish, costly, forgiving love of the Father on two undeserving sons, then it's appropriate for us to also call this parable the parable of the prodigal father. You'll recall Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees, speaking to them because of their condemning attitude towards those who are making their way towards him, those younger brother tax collectors and sinners. And we saw last week that the parable is a strong warning to the older brother Pharisees, whose self-righteous morality is an even bigger hindrance in their relationship with God than the younger brother sinners who are gathering around Jesus. Both are estranged from the Father. And the main purpose of the parable is to bring both lost sons and all of us here today closer to God himself. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And as we observed before, this isn't a simple request for money. The younger son stands to inherit a third of his father's wealth after his father dies, but he wants it now. Sick of his family, perhaps sick of life on the farm, sick of not being in control of his own life, the request is on the par of wishing his father dead. It's the kind of demand that comes after years of disdain. And not only is it a request for a large amount of money, but remember, most of the wealth is tied to the land that the father owns. So essentially, the son is asking his father to liquidate a third of the family estate. Just imagine how expensive and how difficult it would be to give up, on demand, a full third of everything you worked so hard to gain. Financially speaking, this was a costly demand. But it's even more than that. The Greek word for property in verse 12 also means life. It's as if to say that the father is giving his very life to his son. And rather than disowning his son and driving him out of the house, which would be the expected response back in those days, the father responds to his son's arrogant request with unimaginable generosity. In tender love, he gives his youngest son what he's asking for. There's a financial cost. There's also a relational and a reputation cost. That phrase, got together all he had, in verse 13, indicates that the son sold his third of the estate and apparently did so quite quickly. In all likelihood, it was a quick sale, and the gains that were made over multiple generations are lost in just a few short days. And no doubt the entire family suffers from the son's selfishness, but particularly the father. Just imagine how humiliating it must have been for him, for the whole town, to see how utterly despised he is by his own son. It's a significant loss of face, standing, reputation in the community. The public rejection by his own son no doubt cuts like a knife to his heart. As costly as it is for the father to let go of his son, it's just as costly to go on loving his son the entire time that he's away. Take note, he never breaks off the relationship. He holds on to the hope that one day, this relationship will be restored. Maybe a little bit of speculation, but I don't think it's a big stretch to think that the prodigal father is thinking about his son every day that he's away. His emotions are probably one big roller coaster: frustration, anger, sadness, heartache, grief. The son may have been lost and away from home, but he certainly isn't forgotten. He's not far away from his father's heart. I imagine that every day the father is wondering what his boy is up to, hoping for the best, probably fearing the worst. Every day he looks out from the porch, holding on to the slim hope that one day, his beloved son will return. And already now, at this point in the parable, the father is modeling to us what biblical forgiveness is all about. Already now, even before the son comes home, the father is absorbing the debt that is owed. He's absorbing the pain of rejection, betrayal. One of his many excellent sermons on this text, and I've quoted him often in this series, but Tim Keller writes or proclaims this. He writes, "The most natural human reaction of anybody who has been significantly humiliated or wronged, like the father in our text, is to respond in kind. The natural reaction is to inflict pain in return rather than absorb it, and we want the one who hurt us to pay, and so we bash them in our heart. And we replay the video of what was done to us over and over in our minds, and we nurse the grudge. Biblical forgiveness is always costly. It always involves suffering. And the reason the father is able to greet the son like he does later in the story is because he's already forgiving him in his heart. He's already throwing his arms around him and kissing his son in his mind. He sacrificially absorbs the pain and willingly suffers for the one he loves." Friends, does that sound like anybody else we know? As costly as it is to forgive his son in his heart and to wait for the son to return home, it becomes even more costly for the father to welcome him home. You see, when the son does return home, he's not coming home in triumph. He's coming home in disgrace. He's not coming home bearing gifts as a sign of his desire for reconciliation. No, he returns home with nothing. His money, his health, his reputation have all been squandered. And he comes home looking more like a slave than a son, which is always the case when we give ourselves over to the power of sin. The real humiliation, though, is not the way that the younger son looks, but rather how others are likely going to treat him when he returns. You see, in those days, Jewish people had a deep disdain for anyone who squanders his inheritance among the Gentiles. And there's likely going to be nothing but contempt for this man by the community as a whole. It's possible they may even shun him, cut him off from the community, cut him off from the community life altogether. By very publicly disgracing his family, the younger son has earned the condemnation of the entire community. But then, in a surprising demonstration of costly, unexpected love, the prodigal father doesn't wait for the village to reject his son. Instead, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. It's confident love. It's the kind of love that takes the initiative in the relationship. And you'll notice that the father doesn't make the son first come all the way to him and ask for forgiveness. He doesn't wait to see if the son is simply going to come home and ask for more money. He doesn't place the condition of repentance on the forgiveness itself. He doesn't make his son grovel, plead, beg for mercy. Again, our human tendency is to remain on the porch and wait for the one who wronged us to come to us first. We want the one who wronged us to make the first move. And of course, oftentimes, they're also standing on the porch doing the same thing. Here in the parable, the father runs to the son. And especially in those days, it was very undignified for a man of his age, a man of his standing, a man of his position, to do something like this. Men who wear long robes do not sprint. At best, they stroll. And yet this loving father runs to his son. He hikes up his robes. He races down the street, bare legs and all, with undergarments likely showing. It's the ancient world's version of running outside in your underwear, which may be well and fine for a young child, but not for an adult. The father is deliberately exposing himself to public humiliation. And the reason why? Well, on the one hand, because he can't wait to see his son. But many commentators also suggest it's because he also wants to reconcile with his son before anyone in the community can even think of cutting him off. You see, the father realizes that if he himself is able to reconcile with his son in public, no one in the village will treat his son poorly. And rather than focusing on what a wreck the son had made of his life, the people in the community would now look at the extraordinary sight of a distinguished man publicly embarrassing and disgracing himself out of tender love for his child. In short, it's self-humiliating love. Again, a love that's not contingent on the son's repentance. The father is so overjoyed to see his son that he takes the initiative. He goes out and he welcomes him home. His love is ultimately the cause of the forthcoming repentance. It's not the condition of it. Now, no doubt, the son must have been both surprised and overwhelmed by his father's actions. I suspect that when he first sees his father running towards him, he may be a little scared. No doubt he anticipates quite a bit of hostility for what he's done. But even before he knows what's happening, he finds himself in his father's arms being lavished with kisses. Pure, unadulterated grace. It's interesting to note that the Greek verb for kissed here is intensive. The father is kissing his son again and again and again. He is as much of a prodigal with his kisses as he is with the rest of his affections. And again, the son must have been so overwhelmed by his father's love, but not so overwhelmed that he forgets to apologize. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he's right, of course. His sins are so great that he's no longer worthy to be called his father's son. And yet, worthy or not, the father is there to receive him as a son. As a son. He's ready to receive him as a beloved child with all the privileges, with all the rights that come with it. The father says to his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast, let's celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. You see the irony? The son is really the one who ought to be bearing gifts. He's the one who owes the significant debt. But he has nothing to give. He has nothing to give his father except his need for food, for clothing, and the need to be forgiven. And it's a picture, of course, of our own spiritual need. What do we have to offer to God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We owe God an infinite debt for all of our sin against His perfect holiness. But we have nothing to pay, nothing to offer, nothing to give Him, all on our own. All we can bring to Him is our spiritual need. We sang it earlier. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. And this is the only way any true child can ever come to God, bringing nothing but our need for grace. Take a closer look at just how lavishly the Father showers His grace upon the Son. Not only does the Father give Him free forgiveness and unconditional acceptance, but He also welcomes Him back with the full right of an heir. He gives Him back everything that's been lost. The first lavish gift is that of the best robe. As long as the Son continues to wear the garments of a servant, people will think that He's still a slave. But once that robe is placed upon Him, they recognize His position as a son. And then comes the ring, in all likelihood a signet ring, not only an emblem of authority, but also a restoration of His inheritance. The robe, the ring, and then shoes. The servants did not wear shoes in those days. Sons did. Again, the boy is not to be received as a servant, but as a son. And then finally, it's the gift of a fatted calf. And not just any fatted calf, but the fatted calf, the one the family has been saving for a special occasion. And with the celebration of this rare feast, the prodigal son is welcomed back into table fellowship, and the relationship is fully restored. Take note that the prodigal father spares no expenses in welcoming his long-lost son home. He gives him the best of everything, expects nothing in return. And the reason he does this is because he wants everyone to know that his son is still his son. This son of mine was dead, he's alive again. This son of mine. And let's be honest, that's the greatest gift of all. Twice the son has rejected his sonship. The first time is when he sold his father's estate. But then, even when he returns, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And yet the father never thinks of his son as anything less. No matter how much it costs him, his heart will never let his son go. And so when the prodigal son finally comes home, the prodigal father says, this son of mine. And the younger brother is found in his father's love. Of course, one of the main reasons Jesus tells this parable is so that we might know for sure our own acceptance in the lavish love of our prodigal father. In Jesus Christ, we too have been welcomed as sons and daughters in the Father's house. We've been blessed with costly love. We started our service this morning with children of the Heavenly Father. And the gifts that the prodigal father lavishes on his long-lost son are symbols of our own salvation. We too are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We too have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who serves as the signet ring of God. Our feet are fitted with the gospel of peace. And we've been invited to sit down and share table fellowship with God in the banquet of heaven. And through faith in Jesus Christ and by the adopting grace of the Holy Spirit, our prodigal God says to us the words that we're longing to hear. this is my child, this is my daughter, this is my son. Here in this particular parable, we observe the compassion of our Heavenly Father, who loves us even more than we can ever dream or hope or imagine. Even when the Son is lost in His rebellion, the Father goes out to save Him from being cut off. And in the same way, the Father comes to us. He doesn't wait until we get our lives back together, but instead He runs to meet us on the road. The Father runs to the Son, knowing full well that the Son could very well disgrace Him again. And while we were yet enemies, God reconciles us to Himself. He doesn't stand on the porch of heaven, but instead He comes to earth for us. Jesus knew full well that He would be killed, and yet there on the cross He absorbs the pain for us. He willingly absorbs it so that one day we too would experience the lavish kisses of the Father, not just now, but for all eternity. This truly is good news for every sinner. It's good news not only for us, but for every prodigal son or daughter that we love with a wounded heart. Good news for every loved one who's trying to do life on their own. Our God is running to save us, with His arms wide open to receive us, with a heart ready to forgive us. May we each be found in the Father's love. And then, of course, that love should also compel us. It should compel us to live lives of forgiveness in our relationships with one another. In that same sermon I referenced earlier, Keller offers some very practical applications of how those of us who have been forgiven much can also proactively forgive others. In other words, how through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we too can resist becoming slaves to our own hurt, to our own pain, but instead live lives of costly forgiveness. And so the rest of this message this morning is simply going to be a quick paraphrase of those practical applications. Keller acknowledges that when someone we love wrongs us, a spouse, a parent, a child, a friend, oftentimes our natural response is to withdraw within and never want to make ourselves vulnerable again. And here in my notes it says, don't have PTSD about your high school and college relationships. All kidding aside though, right? We don't want to risk it. If we risk loving, it's just too easy to get hurt. And of course the problem there is that we often become a slave to our own hurt, our own pain, our own bitterness, our own resentment. And so Keller offers two things that we need the Holy Spirit to give to us if, like the Father in the parable, we're to absorb the debt that we think we're owed. First, we need to resist any sense of superiority over others. All resentments, all grudges, all bitterness towards others are based on a sense of superiority. One usually can't stay mad at someone unless they also feel like they're better than them. Keller tells the story of a time that he was counseling a young couple who were trying to work through an affair that the wife had had with another man. And she was sorry, she was remorseful, she was willing to do what it took to restore the marriage. And to Keller's surprise, the husband was pretty understanding and was actually doing a good job at forgiving her. And then about halfway through the counseling, he discovered that the man was having his own affair. And of course, that's the reason why he was so easily able to forgive his wife, because he didn't feel superior to her. And here Keller thought it was his great counseling. In his heart, the husband knew that he was no better than his wife. And if we understand the gospel, we know that too. we're no better than any other sinner around us. On our own, each one of us is so lost that we need the Lord of the universe, the prodigal God of heaven and earth, to come and to rescue us. And if we truly understand that, we can never look at anybody and think that we're better than them. Both acknowledging this truth and then also living it releases the hurt and the anger within. Secondly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we also need to release from liability those whom we need to forgive. In other words, we no longer hold them liable for the pain or the hurt inflicted. We no longer hold it against them. We absorb the pain like Jesus did. And on the one hand, that sounds impossible, but it's actually not as hard as you think it is. If you've been forgiven a $1 trillion debt in Jesus Christ, and you now have that in the bank, it's really not that hard to forgive a $100 debt, or even $1 million for that matter. In other words, if we truly understand what we have in Christ, we already know the incredible riches that are ours. When we're hurt, we remind ourselves that we are crowned in Christ. We already have His honor. We have His delight. Money, opportunities, happiness. People try to take these things away from others all the time. But think about what we have in Christ. True forgiveness always leads to resurrection. And so as Christians, we should be a community in which reconciliation and restored relationships are taking place all the time. We're sinners. We're going to disappoint. We're going to hurt. We're going to inflict pain on one another. We're going to rub each other the wrong ways at times. That's what sinners do. Whereas the world has a tendency not to admit their grudges, most people who are hurt and angry prefer to remain standing on the porch. I'm sorry, that the world has a tendency not to admit their grudges. Most people who are hurt and angry prefer to remain standing on the porch. I'm not resentful, they say. I just don't want to have anything to do with that person. Generally speaking, that's the person who's holding a significant grudge. To be gracious, they may still be trying to work through it. But the resentfulness is evident. It's also evident through how we sometimes caricature and portray others. They're a thief. They're an adulterer. We don't think of them any other way. Of course, we break the same laws of God all the time. But it's so much easier to justify ourselves. There's always an excuse that we make. Oftentimes, it's so much easier to forgive ourselves than it is to forgive others. As Christians, we're called to forgive even before we confront. We're called to forgive even before we confront. Way easier said than done. All too often we confront in order to get something off our chest, to make the other person feel as bad, make them hurt as much as we do. But if we go in a spirit of grace and truth, for God's sake, for love's sake, for the sake of the relationship itself, that's what leads at least to the possibility of reconciliation. Not all forgiveness leads to reconciliation. We're always called to forgive. We're not necessarily always called to reconcile. There are times when we have to wait for glory for the latter. But the point is that within Christian community, unlike the world, we must never let relationships simply cool off and go away. We go to our brother, our sister, we go to them, and we go to them after we've already forgiven them. And in doing so, through the grace of Jesus Christ, not only do we find ourselves free, but in turn, we also offer the same freedom in Christ to others. Keller closes that particular sermon with a quote from Lewis Smedes, and I'm going to do the same. Smeeds writes, toward the end of her book, The Human Condition, the Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt concludes that there is only one thing that can release us from the grip of our history, and that's forgiveness. A hurting person needs more than anything else to be released from the painful past, and it only happens if you forgive. You want to be stuck in your painful past? Do you want to be walloped again and again in the hurt? Vengeance is having a videotape planted in your soul that can't be turned off. It plays the painful scene over and over again in your mind. It hooks you into instant replays, and each time it replays, you feel the clap of the pain again. Is this fair? Forgiveness turns off the videotape. Forgiveness sets you free from your past. Forgiveness is the only way to stop the cycle of pain turning around in your memory. Our only escape from history's cruel unfairness, our only passage to the future's creative possibilities, is the miracle of forgiveness. And for us as Christians, that comes through the love of our prodigal God, who gives us his Son, so that one day we might be lavished with his tender affection for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.